From beginning to end, our relationship to God is all about grace. This relationship is begun, sustained, and made complete through grace. Whether you've heard of this marvelous saving power of God or not, remain listening to have your heart and mind engaged by the grace of God. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As we continue our studies in Romans with a message called The Reign of Grace, we learn that God knows all and determines all things according to His holy counsel, including the grace revealed in Jesus Christ. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5, verse 21, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
At the end of our last study of grace, the fifth of six studies on grace based on Paul's teaching at the end of Romans 5, I used the illustration of a play or a drama to show that God is demonstrating the power and nature of His grace in history, and to point out the acting roles that He has called upon us to play in that drama. I called the play God's Grace. I think that's a good illustration. I wouldn't have used it if it weren't a good illustration, but like all illustrations, it has a downhill side, and the downside of this particular illustration is that it may very well suggest to some people, just because of the nature of a play, that none of this is serious. A person like this might respond along these lines. That is all very informative and perhaps even entertaining. He or she might say, just as a play can be informative and entertaining, but after all, a play is just a play. Play is make-believe, it's not real life. And sooner or later, regardless of how engaging the drama is, we all have to leave the theater and go back into the real world. Now, if you were thinking along those lines, I want you to pay a special attention to our study today. Because at the very end of Romans 5, as Paul wraps up this important section, he introduces an illustration of his own. He speaks of what he is talking about as the reign of grace. I've spoken of it as a play called God's Grace. He speaks of it as the reign of grace. And when we begin to reflect on that, we see that this is a very serious, indeed a decisive thing indeed. Now the way he gets into it is this. He personifies sin on the one hand and grace on the other. Personification is a literary device, as I'm sure you know, in which you take that which is inanimate, an idea or an object, and talk about it as if it were a person. In this case, Paul imagines sin and grace as two monarchs, two kings, if you will. One king is a tyrant and a terrible despot. This king has invaded life and has brought all of us into slavery. The end of this king's reign is death, and the name of this king is sin. On the other hand, there's a king who is gracious and who has invaded the territory of the first king in order to liberate those who are under the first king's bondage. The end of this king's reign is eternal life, and the name of this king is Grace. Now, the illustration does something and tells us something about grace that we've not adequately considered up till now. It tells us that grace is a power. I say this is important because we tend to think of grace only as an attitude, and although it is an attitude, it is more than that. We define grace that way. You say, what is grace? Well, we reply, grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God's favor toward the undeserving, or we intensify it. We say, grace is God's favor to those who deserve the precise opposite. And of course, all of that is true, and grace is an attitude. Grace is more than an attitude. It's a power that not only is, as we would say, is graciously disposed toward us, but actually reaches out to save us, doing for us that which we could never do ourselves. Grace is not just an offer, though it does make an offer. It is not just help, Well, it does come alongside to help. Grace is God actually saving those who are lost. I guess another way of saying this is to say that grace is the power of God directed against all of the evil forces of sin, death, and Satan. You may remember that the turning point of the Second World War came with the Normandy invasion, at which time the Allies threw all of their massive combined weight into the invasion of France. And it was so powerful that it was effective. It was the turning point of the war, and from that time on, it was only a question of marching on to the full destruction of Germany. Now, in the same way, God, by grace, has thrown all of his massed power into this great spiritual battle. And because of that, the triumph of grace is certain. Now, when we talk about a kingdom, a human kingdom, one of the things we think most naturally about is its origin. You set out to write a history book of a certain kingdom. You want to explain how it first came into being. And of course, that varies with human kingdoms. Sometimes a kingdom is established by a military victory. One king overthrows another kingdom and establishes a mighty rule or dynasty. Sometimes it's more peaceful than that. It would be the succession of a good and particularly able king to the throne. And so he inaugurates what we would call a new era of peace and prosperity. In a democratic land, it might be as a result of an election. We ask that question of the reign of grace. Where did this kingdom originate? What were the origins of the kingdom of God's Son? There's no better answer to that in all the Bible than the answer we find in a well-known phrase by the Apostle Peter. It's from 1 Peter, the first chapter, it's verse 10, in which Peter speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That means before the world came into being, before there were men and women, before anybody fell, before there was sin, God determined to send Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer of a world not yet born. Now, theologians recognize this, and they refer to it as the covenant of redemption. And what they mean by this is that, speaking in human terms, there was an agreement among the members of the Godhead before creation to save a people who would become the followers, the worshipers, and the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. To put it in human terms, it would have gone like this. God would have said, "I am determined to exalt my grace in the universe. And the way I'm going to do it is this. I am going to create a world, and in that world, I am going to place a new race of creatures. We're going to call them men and women. And these men and women, to be created, are going to sin. I'm going to allow sin to come into this world. They're going to rebel against me and fall into sin, and with the entrance of sin will come all of sin's harsh consequences. They will become enslaved to sin. Sin will rule over them, triumph over them, drag them down, make this life they have a miserable thing. But when sin has done its worst, enslaving this entire race that I will have created, I am going to save it. And the way I'm going to save it is this. I'm going to send a heavenly being down to this world to become just like them and to become a redeemer. And then looking about, God the Father would have said, who will I send and who will go for us? Who will be the redeemer of this people yet to be created? And the Lord Jesus Christ would have responded, here am I, send me. I covenant to do what you ask. I will go down to this race and become like them. I, who am the eternal Son of God, will take man's being unto myself, becoming the God-man, fully God and fully man. So as God, I can pay an infinite price for their redemption, and as man, I can die. I will die in their place, bearing the punishment of their sin. I will be stricken instead of them. And then when I have died for their sin, bearing their punishment in my own body on the cross of Calvary, and when I am buried, I will rise again in power and become for them an ever-present, ever-gracious, and ever-reigning Lord." And so in that manner, the covenant of redemption was enacted. God promising to give to Jesus Christ on the basis of his death a great company of people who are the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, who was also present on that occasion, would have pledged his part as well. The Holy Spirit would have said, "And I do solemnly covenant, Jesus the Son, having died, to work on the hearts, minds, and wills of those whom you, the Father, have given to Jesus Christ to call a great company to faith in him, awakening their sensitivity to sin, their minds to the truth, and their wills to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior through faith, which is the only way in which any of us can come." And so this great kingdom of grace was inaugurated back in the eternal counsels of the eternal God. Every kingdom on earth has not only a beginning, it has a history in which the king, having been proclaimed, territory is conquered and citizens are brought into the kingdoms. We ask, what is the history of this great kingdom of grace? And the answer is what the Bible is all about. The Bible tells us the history of this kingdom. First of all, there was an annunciation of the kingdom. Way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, in fact, on the very day they sinned, God came in the garden to announce that sin would not triumph forever, but that he would send a Redeemer, even Jesus Christ, to be a reigning king. The words were spoken to Satan. Satan had been instrumental in our first parents' fall, and so God, in his words of judgment on Satan, spoke how that judgment would come about. He said, "There is going to be one born of the woman who will crush your head, though you will wound his heel in the process." And so by that brief prophecy, God himself announced the coming of the king, the one who would die being wounded by Satan, but who by his death would destroy Satan and his works forever. Now, Adam and Eve probably didn't understand all of that. As a matter of fact, they had some very acute misconceptions. We see it even in the story. But they understood it enough to know what God was promising. God was promising that although they had welcomed sin into the world and sin and death were now reigning over them, God was promising one who would deliver them from that cruel tyranny. And so although they didn't yet know who that coming Redeemer was, they looked forward to his coming and believed in him and thus became the first citizens of the new kingdom. That's the Annunciation. The Old Testament, for the most part, is the story of God's preparation for the kingdom having first of all been announced. God began by calling out a line of those who would know him and remain faithful to him and who would maintain faith in anticipation of the one who should come. First with Seth, who replaced Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. Seth became the father of a godly race of antediluvians, including such people as Enoch, of whom we are told Enoch walked with God, and Noah, who received grace and was saved along with his family at the time of the great flood. After the flood, God called Abraham, and from Abraham came his son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and from Jacob the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the fathers of the 12 tribes. It was Judah, and from Judah came a line of kings, kings like King David. There were prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. There were priests like Aaron and those who succeeded him at the heart of the leadership of Israel. That great company of people looked forward to the coming of the king. God spoke through them. He gave further revelations. And finally, we come down to the time at which the New Testament begins, and we find that preparation still going on because there are godly men and women there, men like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Anna and Simeon, and all the others who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Finally, John the Baptist, who pointed to the king, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of that was preparation. All of these people were part of the kingdom by anticipation, and yet they did not enter into the fullness of it, as the book of Hebrews says, because the light that lightens every man was even then only beginning to come into the world. The focal point of the kingdom is the cross. It's what Jesus came to do. There had been an annunciation, there had been preparation. Now there was the inauguration of the kingdom itself in victory at the cross of Jesus Christ. What this means, of course, is that God is serious about sin. It's the thing that the Apostle Paul has in mind in this passage when he says, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whose righteousness is that? The answer is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God took sin seriously. We don't take sin seriously. So we imagine that God says in a rather grandfatherly way, well, you've all been bad boys and girls, but it doesn't much matter. We'll just forget about the law. We'll forget about transgressions. Everything's okay. Don't worry. Be happy. But God doesn't deal with it that way. God takes sin seriously because sin is a very serious thing. Sin brings death. That's what the passage says. Death now. A life of sin now is, as we should properly say, a living hell. And sin brings death hereafter. The second death, which is the banishment of the soul and the spirit from God. God deals with that in Jesus Christ. God punishes sin. And in place of the sin which is ours, now punished on Jesus Christ, he gives us Christ's righteousness. You want to see the nature of grace? You don't see the nature of grace anywhere in all of history better than you do at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there, at great cost to himself, God punished sin and established us in righteousness. There you have both righteousness and grace together. And both are fully satisfied as God in power reaches out to save the lost. Well, there isn't much of a kingdom if it doesn't have people in it, citizens. Nobody gets very excited about a king who's only king of a desert where nobody lives. And so the next thing we see in the unfolding of the kingdom of grace is the calling of a people to be citizens of that kingdom, subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible gives a magnificent history of how this happens. Theologians call it the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. It has a number of parts. The first is foreknowledge, the very thing Paul is going to speak about in the 8th chapter and develop in some detail. It doesn't merely mean that God knows something, because God knows all things. It means that God, in a special way, fixes his knowledge or his favor upon a certain people. He foreknows them in the sense that he determines to do them good. The second step in this process is predestination or election, because God, having first foreknown those whom he has chosen to bless, he predestines them to life through faith in Jesus Christ. The third step is what we call effectual calling, because God, through the gospel, reaches out to call them to faith in Jesus. This is different from a general call. The gospel is itself a general call. It goes out into all the world. It says, whoever will may come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But that in itself doesn't save a soul. None of us left to ourselves judge that a desirable thing to respond to. And so we go our own way and we despise the Lord of glory. In addition, therefore, God himself, by the person of the Holy Spirit, gives what we call an effectual call. That's like the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to Lazarus. Lazarus had died, he was in the tomb, but when God called to Lazarus, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus heard that call and responded. It was the call that gives life. And so God, who previously foreknew and predestined, now calls effectually in order that those whom he is determined to give to Jesus Christ come. Fourth step is regeneration. Jesus said you must be born again, and indeed we must. Apart from that rebirth, we can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it. And so the Holy Spirit enters our lives to make us spiritually alive in a sense that we were not before. And then when we hear the gospel, we believe it and we respond. Everything good in us flows from that. The fifth step is repentance and faith. The two go together. Because when we are awakened spiritually, we begin to see things differently. Before, we thought sin was desirable. Now we understand that sin has been destroying us. Sin is a tyrant. And so we rebel against that rule, and we willingly submit to the rule of Jesus Christ, which is what faith is all about. We respond to him. From that comes justification, because we are justified through faith. Justification, God not counting our sins against us, but rather reckoning to our account the righteousness of the Savior. From justification comes sanctification, the sixth step in the process, and following sanctification comes glorification, when we are made like the Lord Jesus Christ forever and sin is gone. What a great process that is. There's nothing greater than that in all of life. That is the way the kingdom unfolds for individuals. We've seen it unfolding in history. as God announced it and prepared it and then brought it to its great culmination at the cross of Christ, now we see how it unfolds in individuals as God reaches out to you and me to bring us to a knowledge of the truth, join us to Jesus Christ, and save us. Oh, how powerful grace is. If grace weren't powerful, we'd be lost. If grace weren't an invasion, none of us would ever be saved. But God reaches out to save us and save us in that way. Now we've looked at the inauguration of the kingdom and the unfolding of the kingdom, both in history and in us as individuals. Let's ask about the nature of the kingdom. Some things about the nature of the kingdom we've already seen, but let me suggest two more. What is this kingdom like? First, the kingdom of grace is bountiful. I mean by that it is overflowing with benefits to the citizens of the kingdom. Not all kingdoms are like that, not even good kingdoms. We can imagine a kingdom established after a war, for example, where a country has been largely destroyed or made poor by the conflict. A kingdom in a time like that might be a very stringent, harsh kingdom for the good of the people, for the good of the nation in the long run. But in the meantime, the people in one way or another might be deprived even of what we would regard as life's necessities. Grace is not like that. The kingdom of God is not stringent. Oh, it's true, we are called to obedience. It is true that there is a sense in which the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. But when we think of grace, we don't think of grace in terms of sacrifice and denial so much as we think of it in terms of fullness and provision. The reign of grace is not something that any of the children of God find odious. In preparing for this study, I read through a lot of studies and sermons of these last verses in Romans 5 by a variety of commentators. There are many of them because these are great verses, and preachers and commentators have been attracted to them. And I found a lot of very interesting things. But in one of the sermons of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I found a sentence which I thought is so on target that I pulled it out and I want to share it with you and even repeat it. Matter of fact, I want to urge it upon you. I want to even suggest that you memorize it. Write it down. It's not long. It's easy to remember. It is the key to living a blessed life. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Grace always gives, whereas sin always takes away. Let me say it again. Grace always gives, whereas sin always takes away. Have you found that to be true? Sin always says the opposite. Sin says to us that it will give us all we've ever wanted. But the Christian way, the way of salvation, is the way of deprivation. Haven't you heard that? Don't become a Christian. Christians don't have any fun. Why, if you become a Christian, you're going to have to give up everything you always wanted. And we listen to that siren voice of sin. Like the prodigal son, we take our inheritance, we journey into a far country, and you know what we do with our substance there. We waste it, as the story says, in riotous living. We spend our assets on wild living, we waste the inheritance, and we come to the end of our days, it's all gone, and we find ourselves like the prodigal, looking for help, and we realize in our experience that in our impoverished condition, no one gives us anything. And when we look to sin whom we have followed all those years, and we ask that tyrant for his help, sin laughs even as he reaches out to snatch away our life. Follow sin, and sin will rob you of your character. Follow sin, and sin will wither away your health. Follow sin, and sin will turn even the common, precious things of life, things like friendship, love, laughter, the innocence of children, hope, and contentment to ashes in your mouth. Follow sin, and sin will lead you to damnation and smirk as you stagger through the door. Grace is not like that. Grace is gracious. Grace sees us staggering, and grace comes alongside to help and to lift us up. Grace sees us destitute, and grace pours out the riches of God Almighty into our laps. Grace sees us dying, and grace gives us eternal life. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace says to us, what is it you need? Tell me what you need. Tell me anything. And then when we tell what we need, grace supplies that need in accordance with God's perfect wisdom, His invincible power, and His inexhaustible supply. Because of that the author of Hebrews says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Grace is bountiful. And then secondly, not only is grace bountiful, grace is invincible. Nobody can conquer God, and it's God who is gracious toward His people. You know what Paul says? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? I am convinced, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All of which, you see, brings us back to where we were at the very beginning of chapter 5. You remember back when we started that chapter, I asked the question, how does this chapter and the chapters that follow it up through chapter 8 fit into the scope of Paul's outline in the book of Romans? Is it a case here that in chapter 5 he begins a new section? He's talked about justification. Now he drops that and moves on to sanctification in order to talk about that. I said, no, that's not what he's doing. It is true he talks about sanctification. He wants to talk about victory over sin, but that's not the way to understand it. What Paul is talking about in these chapters is the assurance of salvation, the permanent nature of our justification. Are we justified? Yes. And because we're justified, we can be certain that we will be there with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory in the end. That's the way the chapter begins. He talks about our standing in grace. It's the way the chapter ends. He talks about the reign of grace. And it's the way the section ends, where he says that nothing in all of life will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bountiful and invincible, praise God that it is. Back at the beginning of this series of studies, when we started to look at grace, I referred to a number of hymns. Many, many hymns are written about grace. I want to close with two that I didn't mention at that time, one of which is not very well known to us, and the other of which is. The hymn that's not well known is by Augustus Toplady. He's the author of the very well-known hymn, Rock of Ages, but this is not that hymn. This hymn is called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And I refer to it because of a particular word that he uses in the third and final stanza. It's the word indelible. It's a great verse, and here's what he says. My name from the palms of His hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints in heaven. Nothing can erase something which is indelible. And if grace is written with indelible ink, then it is forever and ever. For the reign of grace, there is no defeat. For the manifestation of grace, there is no end. And then here's the final hymn. It's one, as I said, that all of us know. Every English-speaking Christian, I'm sure, has heard it, and most have sung it. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. There are no triumphs like those triumphs. There are none so happy or so certain in all of life. And so I make the application, let that grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, triumph in you. Yield to it. Yield to the grace of God in Christ. Open your arms to grace. Grace has opened its arms to you, and join the winning side. Our Father, we thank you for this teaching about grace. Help it to have its place not only in our minds, but in our hearts, in order that we might become children of grace and subjects of that great kingdom, for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.